Well, we're beginning to see, aren't we? And we shall see throughout the chapter that there is a variety of things that faith is, that faith does, and what faith accomplishes. The focus in chapter 11 is not so much upon the people, although we do get caught up with them with all of their various names and their experience, but the focus is upon faith, isn't it, in all of its various facets. Once again, it's like looking at a diamond from all the different angles and from different lights, supposedly, not that I've ever really held a decent sized diamond, but supposedly those that are experts, they can see something new and different every time they look at the different angles in a different light. And that's what's happening here in the passage. He's lifting up the whole concept and the truth of what is it to believe? What is it to live by faith? And he draws all these various different people and their experiences to really help us understand what the Bible means by walking and living by faith. Through these historical and biblical figures, he personifies faith, doesn't he? We see all that faith is, does, accomplishes, and benefits it conveys to the person that has it. In the first three verses, as we began last week, faith makes present and real things that are future and unseen, doesn't it? By faith, we presently lay hold on our possessions in Christ. Although many of them are for the future, or many of them are unseen, we lay hold of them, we have them as a present possession, we have ownership over them, if you like, by faith. Faith sees the Creator, doesn't it? And by faith we understand who made and sustains the universe. As we continue on this evening, we're going to see that faith is the instrument by which we receive righteousness or are justified in Paul's language. As we go on, we're going to see how Enoch pleased God, and we see how important that is. That faith pleases God. That faith does good works. That faith looks forward to the heavenly city. Faith trusts in God's promises and obtains them. Faith seeks the eternal home. Faith trusts in God's plan for our lives no matter what. Faith chooses God above all other things temporal. Faith turns us into pilgrims just traveling through to the eternal city made by God. Faith conquers over all obstacles. Nothing can extinguish true faith, whether it's persecution, opposition, or just various trials that we meet in life. Faith triumphs, overcomes them all, and can never be fully extinguished. Well, we find ourselves in just one verse together this evening, looking at the faith of Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. The first example, then, of faith is not the faith of Adam and Eve, although we could make something of the faith of Adam and Eve. They believed the promise when God said that one would come and crush the head of the serpent, of the enemy, the one who brought in sin and death, if you like, and as he did so, his heel was going to be bitten. And they believed that promise, and so therefore God took an innocent victim, an innocent animal, slew the animal, and covered Adam and Eve with the skin, taking away the shame that sin had brought upon them. And the naming of their children, Cain and Abel, shows a measure of faith as their names are significant. The fact that Abel comes with a more excellent sacrifice and offering as well really does point us to the fact that Adam and Eve, and probably Adam after he had not spoken as clearly as he should have done to Eve maybe, made sure that he spoke dead clearly to his two sons. And Abel was able to come to God and offer in such a way that was acceptable and received by God. But the faith of Adam and Eve is not mentioned, and the first example for us is Abel. Abel's offering was sanctified by faith, if you like. He was really worshipping by faith, or as Jesus puts it, worshipping in spirit. He was worshipping according to what God had said from the heart and believingly. He didn't just do what God said mindlessly and unbelievingly, but he did do what God said. We'll see that as the second part, but he did it by faith. We know what the scripture says about faith. That he that doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not of faith is sin. That's an astounding verse, isn't it? That whatever we do that is not in faith, whenever we find ourselves, can I be doing this? Should I be doing this? Can I do this to the glory of God? Whatever is not of faith is sin. Or as Paul puts in the book of Galatians, that circumcision avails nothing, or uncircumcision, not interested in those things anymore. They were just temporary for the old covenant children of Israel. But it's faith that works by love that is the most important thing. Or as James puts it, even so, faith, if it has no works, it is dead, being alone. So the first thing we can say, why was Abel's sacrifice and offering more excellent and acceptable while Cain's was not, was simply because Cain did not have faith, but Abel did. Another reason why it was acceptable and more excellent is because it was what God had asked for, wasn't it? Not only was it offered by faith, but it was what God had asked to be offered. There is a difference there as well, isn't there? Because Cain didn't worship from his heart. He didn't worship believingly, but he didn't worship the way in which God had asked him to do. Whereas Abel did. What did God require? What had God asked for? Well, it was for a life. There needed to be death if there was to be real worship. We know that when Adam and Eve had eaten in the Garden of Eden, and there weren't very many other people, there may have been a few other sons and daughters at the time, by the time Abel was old enough and to offer for himself, but there were very few people on the face of the earth. And so Adam and Eve had told them about what had happened in the Garden of Eden and how they had sinned and been deceived. And how God confronted Adam, and Adam made pathetic excuses, even saying, "It's the woman's fault whom you gave me." And God cursed the serpent, and God cursed Eve, and God finally cursed Adam for their sin, transgression, and their disobedience. But what was God's action on that day to deal with the problem of sin? Did he just justly cast them out of the Garden of Eden so that they were lost and all of their descendants would be lost forever and forever? Or does he do something there in the garden in Genesis chapter 3? He does something most astounding, doesn't he? No blood had been shed, no pain had been felt, no death had been endured up until that point. But God himself, in holy wrath and, well, divine justice, took an innocent victim, didn't he? He took an innocent animal. And if his holy indignation and his righteous anger is to subside and be placated, which is propitiation, if his justice is to be satisfied, if the wages of sin is death and sin needs to be paid for and removed and we need to be redeemed from it, the only way is through death. And so the innocent animal, who is a spotless substitute, was taken. And the animal sheds its blood in the place of another, and its death covers the shame and the guilt of Adam and Eve. George Whitefield puts it like this. What were the coats that God made to put on our first parents, but types of the application of the merits of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to believers' hearts? We are told that those coats were made of skins of beasts. Those beasts were slain in sacrifice in commemoration of the great sacrifice Jesus Christ thereafter to be offered. And the skins of the beasts thus slain, being put on Adam and Eve, they were hereby taught how their nakedness was to be covered with the righteousness of the Lamb of God. And this was the only way in which people were to approach and draw near to God. Cain, it doesn't even tell us, brought his first fruits. He just brought some fruits and some vegetables. He may have been saying, well, they taste so very, very lovely, and they look so very, very beautiful, and they're sweet to the taste and everything else, and, well, they have some value in them, don't they? And so, therefore, God must be pleased as I make a sacrifice, as I take something that is looks beautiful and tastes sweet and is of some worth and value, and as I offer it up to God, surely that will be enough. Surely he will accept this. But it wasn't accepted. But Abel, what did Abel bring? He brought what God had asked for, which points forth to the atoning death and the conquest of our enemy that God had promised previously in Genesis chapter 3. And it is by death and by death alone that death will be defeated. Because in chapter 2, God says, if you eat from this tree, you will die. And maybe as you're moving on a little bit, you're looking at Adam and Eve and you're wondering if they'd never sinned death. They'd certainly never experienced death, but they'd never sinned death. They'd never known about death whatsoever. I wonder what they made of that warning and that threatening from God. Maybe all they could say was, it must be a negative thing. It's not positive. It can't be good. We have no concept or clue or idea. We've never seen an animal die. We've never seen a human being die. But we just have to believe that it is bad and to be avoided. And they don't. And God then shows them that, well, death has come in, and the only way that death is going to be defeated is through the death of another. And Abel believed. He believed. And he offered what God had asked to be offered. It reminds us that there is only one way. Incredibly unpopular in our relativistic, pluralistic, modern society. But nonetheless, the word of God changes not. Sinful man is justified and accepted by God only by faith in the blood of the sacrifice that God has appointed. And we've seen that again and again and again, haven't we? And we almost don't need to repeat it. We saw it so many times in Hebrews chapter 7 and in chapter 9. That we can't come to God in any way we choose. We can't say, oh, well, I just generally have some kind of belief in something out there, something that created the universe maybe. The God of my own invention and imagination will be enough. And so many people, they say, don't they, I will worship who I want. What I want, why I want, when I want, where I want, and how I want. That's how so much of the world today lives, isn't it? Oh, well, I feel closest to God. I've heard it a billion times. I feel closest to God when I'm out in nature and everything, and I just feel so close to God when I'm out there. Well, you just, which God? What God? What is that God like? But basically, in their hearts, they're doing exactly the same as Cain did. They're saying, I'll worship who I want, what I want, when I want, where I want, in the manner I so want. And then, when his offering was rejected, and God's blessing and benediction didn't come down upon his life, and he saw the blessing of God upon Abel's life, and the acceptance of Abel's sacrifice, he becomes jealous and murders his own brother. It reminds us that there's only one right way, but there is only really two ways to worship. One is what points to our own works, our own merits, and our own righteousness. We're just doing things our own way. We can bypass the word of God, whatever I feel like. And that is so prevalent in our day and in our age. And that's the wrong way, whatever it might be. But the right way is the way that points to Christ crucified in our place to pay the debt of our sins. And unless we come to God confessing the guilt of our sins, our need of grace and mercy and pardon, embracing the gift of his Son who died in our place, we reject the one way that he has provided. And we, like Cain, will be rejected, condemned for our sins, and suffer the just judgment we deserve. We should offer our best, but only in the name of Jesus. It looks as if Cain couldn't even really be bothered to offer his best. But even if we to offer our best outside of Jesus, there is absolutely no acceptance whatsoever.
And it just reminds us, doesn't it, of the importance of faith and believing in the simple truths that we hear in Sunday school again and again and again, that Jesus is the way, the truth and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through him. And outside of him and apart from him, every single thing that we try to do that is even remotely spiritual, or even with all of the effort of our hearts, will be utterly, completely rejected by God. He has set how we draw near to him, and we must go in the right way, and we must go by faith.
Well, third heading, we've had Cain and Abel, a little bit of the background, maybe reminded that there is but one way to draw near to God and be accepted by him. But another truth that Jim reminded us of, the negative aspect, we turned to the more positive side of the same coin, if you like. He reminded us that there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, but positively of the same coin, there is positive forgiveness, righteousness, and justification by faith in Christ. And Abel was commended as righteous. Abel was declared righteous because he said, okay, God, I understand what you are saying. I believe what you are saying. So I will now offer to you that which you have commanded, that which you have instructed, that which you have wanted, that which you have said is acceptable. And I will do so not just mindlessly hoping that maybe something good will come out of it, but I believe that it will be accepted and you will bless me in the doing. And he was commended as righteous, wasn't he? It tells us in verse 4. Or at the end of verse 7, we're reminded, and he became, Noah became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You see, sin is unright. That's the big, big problem, isn't it? The huge problem with this world is not so much false religions, or not people who want to have a coup in Turkey to take hold of the power, or not this, that, or anything. If you want the nutshell, the foundation of it all, it is sin and unrighteousness, isn't it? And because God is utterly, perfectly, infinitely, and absolutely righteous, and we are not, he cannot bless us. It would be against his nature. He wouldn't be able to, he just couldn't possibly think about doing it. There would be nothing that could possibly tempt God at all in all of his righteousness to bless those who are unrighteous and guilty and sinful. Well, this truth is so important, isn't it, that Paul writes a whole book about it. And he mentions righteousness and justification and the opposite of condemnation and guilt. He mentioned these things all the way through the book so many, many times, really teaching us what righteousness is in the eyes of God and how we can be accepted as righteous again through Jesus Christ. And we're reminded of that grand truth that runs all the way through the book of Romans again together this evening. The righteousness and the acceptance was offered to Cain. If you read back, God offers it to him even after he had murdered his brother, even after he had sinned so grievously, even after he had not taken the first fruits and he had just worshipped God in a haphazard way without faith, and even after he had murdered his own brother, God still turned to that man and said, if you do what is right, you will be accepted. If you just by faith believe and trust my word and show that in offering to me what I have asked by faith, then you will be righteous too. You will be forgiven. Your guilt will be taken away, and the condemnation that you deserve in murdering your own brother and all of the other sins that you've ever committed will be washed away. Reminding us that anyone may come, and the offer is for all of us that he will accept us. And that we can have peace with God through faith in the only sacrifice for sinners. The fact that we need this salvation is so very clearly seen, isn't it? In the early chapters of the book of Genesis, it's seen all the way through the Bible. Wherever you are, it's crying out and screaming out to us repeatedly again and again and again that your great need as an individual is salvation. You are no longer worthy to live in the garden, God said. From the very first beginning of sin, it wasn't that it shocked God and he was like, oh dear, what am I going to do now? I don't like this. I am repulsed by this. He knew exactly what to do. You are no longer fit and worthy to live in my presence, in fellowship and communion with me in this garden of paradise. You will no longer have access to me and access to eternal life. And he puts him out of the garden, and there are two cherubim there with flaming swords guarding the entrance back into the garden. And they were into a sin-cursed world with no escape back into the garden of paradise. Later on, God reminds us of this, of his repulsion towards sin and the vileness of it, and that he must push away from himself those that are unrighteous and guilty, in that later on, through Moses, he gave them this tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, where they, through sacrifice again, might draw near to God. But there's the same imagery, isn't there, upon the veil, as the two angels are there interwoven, and it's recorded in the book of Exodus in chapter 26 and verse 36. That veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place in the temple, that too had these angels interwoven into the veil, symbolically keeping sinners out of the Holy of Holies. Like the two cherubim, they stood at the gateway, if you like, back into the garden, guarding it with the sword of death so that Cain, Abel, or anybody else could not enter in. So too there are two angels on the veil reminding us again that they are sent, if you like, to keep men away from the holy presence of God because of, well, our unrighteousness. Again, as the man, the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement would enter into that most holy place, what would he see? He would see the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant, once again, there are two angels looking down upon the broken tablets. And once a year, the high priest would enter in with the blood of the animal, the appointed sacrifice, the one and only way in which God had described and declared he wanted. And they would sprinkle, or the high priest would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat, and the angels would be looking down upon the blood as a picture of Christ crucified, whose coming and dying would end their watch. They've always guarded the way to God until Christ's coming, keeping the guilty, the condemned, and the unrighteous out. But that day did come, didn't it? And it's something that we make much of again and again and again, that he died upon a cross and he shed his blood, the Lamb of God, the true sacrifice, the one that was promised from the Garden of Eden, is pictured to us in every single book of the Bible and is declared loudly and clearly to us in the four Gospels, cried out, "It is finished." And then, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then supernaturally and miraculously, undeniably, even the enemies and those that crucified him had to testify that it was a truth, that there was something of an earthquake. And supernaturally, that veil was rent, that huge great curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place was rent from top to bottom, signifying now that the angels need not guard the way into God's most holy presence anymore, but Christ has made a way for us not just back into the garden, but into God's presence forever and forever. The high priest, the true high priest, had come, and the gate between the cherubim and the offering of his blood once and for all has been made open to us. The angels went on their way rejoicing, taking with them the sword of death, if you like, that Abel came before and offered his one sacrifice. And now we too, as the book of Hebrews tells us again and again and again and again, we may come to him, not just to a gate. And that's what Abel did. Abel went back to the gate. And he would offer, in a sense, seeing, in a sense, believing and trusting that God was in that garden. And God was there, and God walked with my mum and dad, with Adam and Eve, in the cool of the evening before they sinned. But now, because of sin, we are on the outside. But I come and I draw near to you in the best way I know how, to give to you, God, what you have appointed and asked me to give. But I can't go any further, because there the two cherubim with the sword of death guard the way back into the garden. Although he could have peered in and longed to enter back in, the angels guarded the way as they did upon the veil and as they did upon the Ark of the Covenant. But now we can enter in being justified by faith, having peace with God. He looked to the sacrifice that was to come.
And all of them did, from Noah through to Abraham, through to Moses. They just kept on looking. They kept on looking at the blood. They kept on looking at the death of the innocent victim. They kept on trusting. They kept on believing. And as they looked forwards by faith to the coming of the Messiah, to the coming of the conqueror and the deliverer, they were justified like Abel and everybody else who just puts their faith in what God has said. And we now come by faith. And we now are accepted, and we now can eat, and we too now can live everlastingly. And God declared, not because Abel you are better person than Cain, not for any of these reasons, you have just listened to me, you have just submitted to me, you have just trusted me, you have just honored me, you have come and offered to me what I have asked of you, a picture and a type of Christ, and by faith, you are accepted and declared to be righteous. And this is what the angels long to look into. If you go right the way back and you follow all of these sacrifices from Abel and then through all of the sacrifices that were there before the veil and the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat behind the veil where the two angels, it's almost as if the angels are looking and looking. They're the ones that have been appointed to guard the way back into God's presence with the sword of judgment and of death, saying you can't, you can't, you can come close, you can come near. But it's not until Christ has come himself and sheds his blood that the gate really, if you like, is open to us and you can walk back into the presence of God yourself. And it's almost as if from Abel all the way through to Moses and all of the other sacrifices, as the angels are there upon the veil and over the Ark of the Covenant, they're guarding the way, but they're looking anxiously. And they're saying, God is accepting Abel. God is declaring Abel to be righteous. God is saving Abel's soul. God is delivering Abel from spiritual death and from eternal death. And they would have heard and they would have known some of the things that God had previously, and they watched on from Abel, didn't they? And then they watched on a little bit longer and longer. And then in a sense, it's almost as if the angels are there in the tabernacle looking at all of the sacrifices and all of the washings and the Day of Atonement and the priests and everything else. And it's almost as if they just keep looking, don't they, at what God has appointed and the way in which we might draw near to God. And Abel's faith testified that God accounted him to be righteous and justified. And now Abel bears testimony about faith to us this evening. And he says it is worth believing. It is worth trusting him. You've got nowhere else to go. You've got nothing else you can do. Nothing else will satisfy you. But most importantly, nothing else will reconcile you to God. No other form of worship will be acceptable to God. There is no other way you can be accepted by God unless you come in the way appointed through the blood of an innocent victim, which pointed forward to Jesus in Abel's day. But we thankfully live in this day and in this age. We look back at the cross. Shortly after his offering, Abel was killed. And Cain tried to silence Abel's testimony. He tried to put away this testimony about faith, didn't he, as the world keeps trying to do. But the man of faith still speaks. Faith in God is never silenced. Because God himself keeps alive the testimony of his faithful servants, whether it's individuals like Abel or Enoch or all those that will come in Hebrews chapter 11, whether it's the faith of Jesus or the apostles or the other great men that God has been pleased to send to the church in the last 2,000 years and women, or corporately together, the true church of God marches on in faith and the testimony is kept alive. And for Abel, for all believers, the angels are looking on, aren't they? At the gate to the garden, on the veil, above the mercy seat, announcing the conception and the birth of Christ at the tomb when Christ rises again, declaring these things to us, telling us this is the way. This is the only way. And these are the things that we long to look into. We have been to heaven. We saw him on his throne before he came. We have seen things. We know things. Well, you couldn't even begin to even comprehend.
We know more about science, we know more about mathematics, we know more about philosophy, we know more about man-made religions, we know more about war and everything else than you could ever possibly dream of. We have lived for thousands and thousands of years, these angels, and we are not fallen and we are not guilty and we are not under the judgment and the wrath of God, but it is this that we long to look into.
Whether they're standing at the gate to the garden, whether they're standing symbolically interwoven into the veil or covering over the Ark of the Covenant, they say this is the thing we really long to look into. From the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, from the moment that you displeased God, from the moment that the apple of God's eye created to be better than what we are, in God's image, we were only created to be your servants in the first place. You, in a sense, are our masters, but you are fallen. And we long to look into the way God loves you. We long to look into the way God has redeemed you. We long to look into the way that this righteous God has made a way to justly justify you.
We're not so actively interested in science or philosophy or man-made religions or politics or war or all of these other things that in their place are quite exciting and interesting. But it's these things that we long to look into. The fact that God has made a way for us to know him. The fact that God has made a way to forgive us of our sins. The fact that God has made a way to justify us so that, as Jim reminded us 2 weeks ago, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. It's that that we long to look into. When we think about the cross and who he is and what he said, it's that that we long to look into. When we were there at the tomb and we declared to you, he is no longer here, but he is risen, and the conquering of death itself and the enemy of yourself, it's that that we long to look into. And the challenge for us this evening is, yes, the gospel is simple. It is simple. It is just believe. God does not ask or require anything else. If he asked or required us to do anything else but just simply to believe, none of us would be able to do it, and we would all miserably fail. We would all be condemned. We'd all be doomed, and we'd all be condemned to eternal destruction. But God, in his love and in his mercy, has made a way. And the angels are saying it's that that we long to look into. This gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood shedding and the new covenant, that is the most thrilling and the most exciting, the most amazing and the most glorious thing. In actual fact, everything else is going to somewhat disappear in the new heaven and in the new earth. But Christ, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, will interest you, will intrigue you, will marvel you, and instruction about you, for you, will just go on and on ever increasingly, forever and forever. And so we have 6 days for all of the science and the maths and the English and the politics and the this, that, and everything else, and all very good in its place, and we thank God for the world that he's created and these. But we do have 1 day a week, don't we, where we just have to stop and we have to say, this is the most important thing. And for Abel, he was commended as being righteous, not because he was clever, not because he did anything amazing. All he did was basically take an animal that God, in a sense, created and made. He just took an animal and he brought it back to the gate, into the garden, and he just said, God, if that is what you have asked for, if this is what points us forward to the ultimate sacrifice that will take away sins, I will by faith offer you this in an act of worship, believing that I will be accepted for so doing. And that's all we got to do. And once we've done it, we too should have something of a sense of the amazement and the wonder that the angels had. And that's our challenge for us who are believers. It's a very clear evangelistic message for us. If we don't have faith, as again and again we're going to be hearing that without it we can't please God, without it we'll never know why we're alive, we'll never know what we're here for, we'll never know the living God in a personal relationship, we'll never know how to suffer with joy and confidence, we'll never know how to face death without fear, we'll never be able to accomplish any of those things without faith whatsoever. But by faith we can be justified
And for us who are justified, for us who know we have the righteousness of Christ to cover our guilt and our shame, like the skins of the beasts that covered Adam and Eve's guilt and shame. It's a reminder to us, isn't it? As we think about that picture of Abel coming back and in front of those angels, and those angels were there, weren't they, to guard the way back in. And maybe as they saw Abel coming in, maybe they're thinking, what's this Abel going to do? Has he got a plan up his sleeve? Is Cain kind of round to the side a little bit? And are they going to try and jump us maybe a little bit and trick us and try and overcome us and run their way back into the garden or something like that? I don't know what they were thinking. But then as he got closer and closer, and they saw that he brought a lamb, something that God had asked. And then he prepared the lamb, he slew the lamb, and then he offered the lamb up to God. What were they thinking? As it goes on and on, now the picture is complete for us, isn't it? We have the Gospels, we have the book. We even know the exact words that he said when he was crucified. Is it these things that we long to look into? Do we read our Bibles? Do we celebrate the Lord's Day? Do we say, these are the most glorious things? And everything else is important, yet we'll get it done. But the most important thing, the highest thing, the best thing, the most thrilling thing is the way in which God has saved my soul and provided a righteousness for me covering my guilt. And that's a challenge for every single one of us here this evening, isn't it? Amen.